The topic today is a bit of confidentiality. Don't tell anybody, though. I was inspired by the fact that we just started Sefer Vayikra a little more than a week ago. And the halacha, the one is supposed to preserve confidence, is derived from the first pasuk, actually, in Sefer Vayikra. Also, it relates a little bit to a sugya that we learned together a few weeks ago with respect to how when you have a majority vote of a Beis Din, then you're not supposed to have a betrayal of confidences to tell the parties which a dayan voted in which direction. That also is one of the sources for the halakhic rule regarding confidentiality. And it relates to Beis Din work. It's very interesting. When I started working at the Beis Din of America, going back around 24 years ago or so, they were in the process of reconstituting the Beis Din to make it a more professionally run organization and to have an appropriate rabbinic board and a lay board to oversee all of the policies and procedures. It was at that point in time that they had this wonderful innovation that hadn't really been seen in Batei Din, I guess, in America before, which was to have actual English published rules and procedures that parties and attorneys would be able to look at to understand, similar to if they would be coming in front of, say, the American Arbitration Association, what they could expect. So it wasn't that they would ever have to sit down and every person would have to go through a master the entire Shulchan Aruch, but they would have a sense just by reading the rules and procedures what the various procedural rules of the Beis Din would be. And it was also at that time that the Beis Din came up with a new set of, constitution, articles of incorporation, bylaws, in which they articulated their major principles through which the operation would be conducted. And the number one principle that was put into the constitution of the Beis Din at the time, I think I only read it once because, you know, you never read your organization's charter or anything, but I looked at it at one point just to see kind of what it said, and I was very fascinated by the fact that one of the major points of focus was how all the proceedings are 100% confidential and how the privacy of the parties will be completely preserved, and that this was one of the biggest foundational principles of the Beis Din. We don't have that at the Chicago Rabbinical Council, fortunately, but I was curious as to why this was so, and it turned out that shortly before they reconstituted the Beis Din, and maybe one of their motivations for doing so, there was some sort of a scandal or a brouhaha of some sort where a person came in for a get, a Jewish divorce, and they felt this is something which is very private and very confidential. And then one of the rabbis, I don't know which one, who was involved in the get, came home and told his wife, "Oh, you'll never believe who got divorced today." And this was reported by his wife to her friends, and word got out, and this person who came in was absolutely scandalized. I don't know if it led to a lawsuit, but they felt like they had been treacherously betrayed by the Beis Din. And the leadership at that point in time realized, oh, we'd better really just fix this problem. And they doubled down and made sure to put this rule up front and center in their bylaws that this is an extremely important overriding principle. Now, it's true, if parties go, let's say, to adjudicate their disputes, for example, in front of an arbitration tribunal, as opposed to a regular court, one of the major advantages that parties have by doing so is to keep the proceedings confidential. That's one of the reasons why it's sometimes frustrating for parties who come in front of the Beis Din, they want to look at case law. Like if you go in front of a regular court, so you pull out the case law volumes from the library or now from the internet, and you can read all of the precedents that might relate to a specific case that comes in front of that court. But you can't do that with the Beis Din to read all of the previously issued decisions of the Beis Din because of the fact that one of the major perks and advantages of the arbitration process is that the file is sealed and that the decisions are not made public. One of the ways that the Beis Din of America has chosen to deal with this is that after they publish a decision, sometimes they'll anonymize the parties, change the names of the parties, change some of the dates and some of the facts without altering the essence of the decision, and then they will send the redacted, revised version of the decision to the parties in question and ask them for permission to publish it in an anonymized form. They don't just publish it in that form because parties might still feel that they were violated if they can identify themselves, and they're afraid that people who might be close to the situation will figure out who they were once it's once the decision is issued, even without their names. But permission is asked of them, and maybe in, I don't know, 2% of the cases or so, they agree. So there are several decisions, maybe 10 to 15 decisions or so over the years of the Resident of America that have been published in various journals with the permission of the parties in this particular fashion. But otherwise, it's unfortunate, because the truth is that it probably would be very much appreciated by the general public if we could publish all of our decisions, but we're careful about that. So at the CRC, what we will sometimes do is we'll write an article, sometimes in Hebrew, in which we will summarize a decision that was issued by the Besdin, but more in terms of just discussing a particular type of issue that came in front of us and giving examples of how we dealt with it in different cases, different contexts, so that it's not that we are specifically publishing a particular decision. We're just discussing a topic and then giving examples. So we will do that without mentioning parties' names, but one has to be very, very careful, because sometimes it could really lead to a feeling of betrayal. And if it leads to a feeling of betrayal and you corrode the public trust, then people are less likely to utilize the Besdin in the future. It's the same sort of idea with respect to other professionals, such as therapists, for example, doctors, lawyers. They all have some sort of a duty of confidentiality. The question is, what is the halakhic basis for this duty of confidentiality? Is there a halakhic basis? So it is. A pasuk, in fact, in
Vayikra. It used to be that way, right? Yesh lo kol, it might sebezin, yesh lo kol.
It used to be.
Yeah, it used to be.
Well, the reason this particular rabbi was of European vintage, and he was shocked that anybody would be upset, right, that he reported that this woman was divorced, because it used to be that gittin would be performed in the public square, yeah, so that everybody would find out that a woman was divorced, that they would know that she's free and available to remarry. That was considered to be a good thing. So yeah, this rabbi had that old world sensibility, but it turned out not to be in conformity with new world sensibilities, and you have to, you know, serve your population. Yes, Avira.
Sorry. Once, let's say, I go to the CRC and I get an award, and I want to have that award enforced in court, and one of the things that I may have to do in order to have that award enforced in court is to bring a copy of the written decision in front of the judge, which at which point it would become part of a court record, absent the motion to seal it.
It'll be part of a court record in such a case, but then again, the other side is setting themselves up for that by virtue of not complying with the psak of the Besdin. If everybody complies with what they're supposed to do, so then it's not going to get out there. Mm-hmm. So the Gemara in Yuma quotes Rav Menasya, Rabba, saying, how do we know that if somebody tells you something that it's meant to be confidential, unless the person specifically authorizes you to divulge the information, you'd figure this is a relatively pedestrian pasuk, but we learn a lot from it. Hashem called to Moshe and spoke to Moshe from Ol Moed. It says, Vayikra Moshe, Vayidber Hashem Elav Me'ol Moed Leimor, Dabeo B'nei Yisrael Me'marta Aleihem. So we already are told by the pasuk that Hashem spoke to Moshe and then instructed him, Dabir B'nei Yisrael Me'marta Aleihem. What is the word Leimor teach me? The next pasuk is the instruction of Hashem to Moshe to divulge whatever information Hashem is about to share with Moshe about laws relating to Kabbalah. So what does the word Leimor teach me? So it teaches me that if Hashem had not instructed Moshe to divulge the information, Moshe would not have been allowed to do so. And Rashi says, how do we derive that? He says, Loemor hadvarim elim keno sein lo rishus. The word Leimor can be bifurcated into two words. Lo emor, don't tell anybody unless I specifically authorize you to do so. So the Maharsha says, it's not necessarily the case that the word lay more should be bifurcated into two words like a mila more kevis, like some sort of a compound word that we are then splitting up into lo and more. But rather, he says, if not for what Rashi said, I would have simply said that because of the fact that Hashem had to specifically instruct Moshe to divulge the information. That shows that had he not done so, there would not have been grounds to divulge the information. The Torah Tamimah quotes the Smag, the Sefer Mitzvos Gedolos, as giving a different explanation, as saying that Lo Emor is essentially teaching me Lav Emor. Lo Emor, you have to add above, is a way of the Torah communicating to us there is a Lav here, there is a negative prohibition. So according to the Smag, it sounds very much like there is a negative prohibition from the Torah, call it the 365 negative commandments, the Losa says that you're not allowed to divulge a confidence. Now the Torah Tamimah himself says that Nira Demashikostav Ovir Balav, that very strong language of the Samag to say that it is a violation of a negative commandment, Asmachtahi. It really is a rabbinic prohibition, but sometimes there'll be a rabbinic prohibition that we will attach with greater emphasis to a pasuk, or maybe it shows a higher level of Ratzon Hashem, that this is clearly Hashem's desire that we not betray confidences, but not that it's necessarily on a deraisa level. You don't find the codification of this principle in the Shulchan Aruch per se, but the Magen Avraham has a very long comment to Siman Kuf Nun Vav in Orach Chaim, in which he reviews all kinds of laws that were missed by the Shulchan Aruch, like loving every Jew, loving Gerim, not speaking Lashon Hara, things like that. And amongst all of the laws that he lists as having been omitted by the Shulchan Aruch, he listed this law that there is a lav, have a lav legalos dover. There is a negative prohibition to betray a confidence. So it seems that at least the Magen Avraham understood that this is a deraisa. Third possible approach is that of the Meiri, that's the base of Bechira, source 5 in Yuma, who says, Lamanu derech eretz. The Torah is teaching us derech eretz. You look at the third lines, Lamisha omer dover lechaveo, ava bishloma so lo besod. Even if you weren't told specifically, oh, it's a secret, keep it as a secret, don't tell anybody, but you just were not told that you are allowed to tell somebody. So then the Torah is teaching us essentially good midos, good behavior, good character traits. It's called a midas chasidus. This is an appropriate way for a person to behave, not necessarily a deraisa or a derabanan, but it's a midah tova. And he cites a pasuk in Mishle. The pasuk in Mishle, Perek Yud Aleph, pasuk Yud Gimel, says, Holech rachil megala sod. That just like we have a prohibition in the Torah, lo selech rachil b'amecha, so Pasuk in Mishle associates that idea of rachilus, a person who's a talebearer, going around, is that a talebearer is not merely a person who tells negative information, but a person who betrays another individual's secrets, confidential information. Pasuk says that a holech rachil is a megalos sod, that somebody goes around and constantly plopples and gives away secrets, and a neman ruach mechasa dova, a trustworthy individual is somebody who keeps secrets well. So it's from the Meiri's perspective, the Torah is teaching you midos. It's teaching you a proper character of behavior about what you're supposed to do when somebody gives you confidential information. I saw an article in the Tradition Journal by Moshe Alevi Spiro. He quotes Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabriel, who quoted himself, a Machachem who said that what are you supposed to do when you're given a secret? You're supposed to dig a grave, meaning figuratively dig a grave, and you're supposed to bury the secret in the grave. Others say that the way that you keep a secret is by forgetting it, by exercising your koach hashichacha, that Sur Yilod Chateshi, as the Pasuk says in Hazino, one way to read that Pasuk is God created the power of forgetfulness, which people generally use to forget Daf Yomi, but a much better way to utilize that Koach of forgetfulness is to forget things that are told to you in confidence. It's wonderful, I'm very good at this. When people tell me information and they say, I want you to keep it confidential, it's great. I just don't write it down. I don't register it anywhere. I forget it immediately. It's very good. I'm very good at forgetting information that people tell me confidentially. But is that the only way to deal with confidential information? What if the confidential information is actually really important? Because the information that you have learned is information that is important to help somebody else from harm. A therapist discovers that one of their patients with psychiatric problems is planning to murder somebody. So is it really appropriate to keep that confidential? Or you see that somebody confides in you that they're entering into a business transaction with an individual who will be their partner, but really they intend to swindle the partner and run off with all of the money. Is it appropriate to keep that confidential? Or you're a rabbi, and the local town butcher confides in you that he's selling non-kosher meat, and that's how he's able to sell it so cheap and make a nice profit, because he's actually selling non-kosher meat, and he feels bad about it, so he thinks that you're like a priest and he's confessing to you, but he doesn't really, you know, expect that you're going to betray his confidence and tell the entire world. So do you just keep, do you just forget about it? Do you just go dig a grave for it and not tell anybody? So this is a serious question of what are the limits of this rule of confidentiality. So we have to understand the underpinnings of why confidentiality is considered to be such a problem, to betray somebody else's confidences. If you look at source 9, very important, Shari Tshuva, by Rav Yonah Gerundi, and he says, you're supposed to keep a secret that somebody has told you through a confidence. And this is actually codified by the Chofetz Chaim, this this wording of the Shari Tshuva in Hilchos Lashon Hara, Perek Ches. And the Shari Tshuva says, why? He says, even though it may not be bechilus per se, meaning it may not be information which is derogatory, disparaging, detrimental information, but rather kiyesh begilo yaso nezik levalo. What you're trying to do is to prevent a nezik v'sibo lahafir machshavoso, that people have confidences that they're planning to propose to a woman to get married. They're planning to accept a certain job offer that came their way. They're planning to buy a house where they had a wonderful opportunity, and you betray the confidence, and somebody else says, oh no, I want to marry that woman instead. I better, you know, get to her before this guy gets there. Oh, I want to retake that job. I want to buy that house. So you, even though the information is not negative information per se, you end up really causing harm and damage to somebody by divulging this secretive information that pertains to them. Kemoshin emar, hafeh makshavos be'ein so, that you ruin a person's plans. So that's one major reason. So we can understand you're supposed to preserve a confidence because it causes damage. So if that's the case, if you need to divulge the confidence in order to prevent damage, particularly if the person who is keeping the secret is illegitimately planning to do something wrongfully, causing damage to somebody else, so then we can understand why that might be overridden. The second consideration is that a person who divulges information is not acting in a modest fashion. We believe in the chayafim in tznius. The reason why the second set of aluchos lasted was because they weren't given with great pomp and ceremony, like the first set of luchos, where you had the thunder and the lightning, and Hashem's voice was heard all over the place. So it says the Gemara, that set of luchos ended up having to be smashed because it was given with tremendous pomp and ceremony. The more pomp and ceremony, the more something is out there and it's public, the less likely it is to be successful. So we believe that it's always appropriate for a person's affairs to be kept private because that's going to lead to a greater success. If that is true, we can understand that this is not going to be an inviolate principle. Sometimes you have to override sneers if it's for the good of the public. Sometimes you have to prevent a harm from somebody else, which is going to be a greater harm than allowing a person to do something which would be nefarious. The Gemara in Pesachim and Daf Nun Dalet says, interestingly, Shiva Dvar Mechusim Ibn Adam, Ben Adam Yodea Masha Libo Shechaveru. One of the seven things that we don't know in life is what lurks inside the hearts of men. There's some statement like that. So this comes from the Gemara, right? Who knows what thoughts, doesn't have to be evil thoughts, lurks in the hearts of men. Says in the Maharsha, why is it that you don't know what is in a person's heart? Because if you knew what everybody was planning, so then we would always be undercutting other individuals. Then we would always be obstructing people's plans. So you have to preserve the sake of privacy. But we also have this balance, which is described in the pasuk in Vayikra, Lo selach vachil b'mechel osamen odam reyecha ni Hashem. Loselech Rachio Be'amecha is what we've been talking about, right? That Holech Rachio Megala Sod, we put Mechilas together with violating secrets. It's included by the Chofetz Chaim and his Hilchos Loshon Hara. And yet, explains the Netziv in Source 11, the second half of the Pasuk serves to qualify the first half of the Pasuk. The second half of the Pasuk teaches us that we have a fundamental principle of Losamana Damiach. You're not allowed to stand idly by when your brother's blood is shed. You have to intervene, and you have to save the individual. So, if you are in possession of confidential information, but by keeping that information secret, it's going to lead to the shedding of somebody's blood, so then you have to divulge that information. So you are aware that a patient of yours wants to kill somebody else and is planning to kill somebody else. It doesn't matter if you've taken the Hippocratic Oath or whatever, you have a Torah obligation to save that other person from harm. You're a rabbi, and you found out that somebody is planning to do physical harm, so you have an obligation to divulge that confidential information. So the question is, what is considered to be damage? Even in secular law, when there are confidential obligations that a therapist, for example, might have, there is an exception if you know that a patient is planning to kill somebody. That's the famous case, that's the Tarasoff case. It was a California court case, Supreme Court of California, 1992. It's source 19 over here. There was a therapist who was told by one of their patients that they're planning to kill a particular woman, and the therapist figured, oh, I have to keep this confidential, and didn't tell anybody, and the murder was committed, and the therapist was sued for a breach of a fiduciary duty, because since the therapist had this relationship with the patient, and therefore the therapist bore a certain amount of responsibility for the patient's actions, when the therapist could have prevented harm from occurring, and the court held not only would it be permissible for the therapist to have warned this individual of impending danger, the therapist actually was obligated to warn this individual of impending danger, and therefore was considered to be liable before not doing so. In that sense, actually, it's interesting because somebody who has a fiduciary relationship has more of a responsibility under secular law. That's when they would apply a principle of lo saman adam riyach. We apply it across the board. You don't need to have a relationship with somebody. The famous scandalous case that occurred, I think, in New York City a number of decades ago, the Kitty Genovese case, yeah. I think people may be familiar with that. There was a woman who lived in an apartment building, and she was being stabbed to death outside, and people just closed their shutters. They didn't want to look and see what was going on. And as a result, she was killed, and nobody intervened. And this was considered to be a tremendous scandal at the time, so therefore they changed the law. But they didn't change the law to obligate anybody to intervene in that type of situation. The Kitty Genovese could still happen again afterwards. They just created an incentive for people to go and help. They created what were called the Good Samaritan laws, even though we know the Samaritans weren't really all that good. And according to the Good Samaritan laws, if a person would try to intervene to help somebody in that situation, they would end up doing more harm than good, so then they would be shielded from liability. So it created an incentive to try to save people under those circumstances. But in Jewish law, there is an actual affirmative obligation. You see somebody's being stabbed, you have an obligation. You call the police, you intervene, you do something, whatever you can, in order to save that person's life. But what's interesting as well is that the Rambam in Source 12, the Netziv was on that pasuk of Lo Selech Rachio, where the Netziv comments that when you see that somebody is in harm, you're mechuyev, the hodiyah, that you're obligated to divulge information. So the Rambam in Source 12 gives as examples of Lo Samar Adam Reyecha, that if you know Eidus, you have testimony that can assist the person in a court case, and you do not testify, and therefore the person does not receive the money that was coming to them, that's also a violation of Lo Samar Adam Reyecha. You can't stand idly by while a person's money bleeds away, that you have to also intervene in order to save a person's money. In the case of Tarasov, a medical therapist wouldn't necessarily be permitted, certainly wouldn't be obligated, probably wouldn't be permitted under law to intervene if they knew that a client was going to take away somebody else's money in a way that wasn't going to cause them physical harm. But according to the Torah, one would have to intervene in that case as well. And finally, the Minchas Chinuch, in his commentary, on the pasuk, on the mitzvah, "Vocheach tocheach asam miseka," that there is an obligation to rebuke your fellow if you see that your fellow is sinning. So says the Minchas Chinuch, "V'nira li techila tochachi chutz me'esei zu od mischayev alosa asei." That in addition to the positive commandment of rebuking somebody when they sin, it also comes together with a negative commandment of lo samad al dam reyachad lo garmi tovei benar de ovel lo samad megam vashivos of abbas abedas gufo. It's no worse than when you see that a person is in physical distress that you have to save them. So too im yachol ha'atzim in aveiro do abedas nafsho. So too if a person's soul is bleeding, then you also have an affirmative obligation of lo samad al dam reyachad v'tzibadei chayav la'gziro lemutav. That you're absolutely obligated not to stand idly over this person's spiritual state when their spiritual blood is bleeding away, and you have to prevent the person from sinning. That would apply, for example, to the case of the butcher who tells the rabbi that they're selling non-kosher meat. You have to save the population from the sin of eating non-kosher, so there would be an affirmative obligation to disclose. This all came to a head. Because some of these laws of confidentiality are in fact codified in various statutes. So New York has a statute. New York has a statute. It's called CPLR and 4505 that says unless the person confessing or confiding, if you have an individual who is confessing a sin to a rabbi or a minister, the whole idea of a confessional that you go to confess is really something out of the Catholic tradition, that a person can be expiated by confessing their sins. But this was codified for all religions. So unless the person confessing or confiding waives the privilege, a clergyman or other minister of any religion shall not be allowed to disclose a confession or confidence made to him in his professional character as spiritual advisor. This statute actually would go so far as to protect a minister who is told by a congregant that they're planning to murder somebody and not divulge the information, because this was considered to be very sacrosanct. According to the Catholic, you know, seal of confessional, not to divulge the information, even if it would cause harm to somebody else, they wouldn't have that obligation that the therapist had in the case of Tarasov. But are they even allowed to disclose? According to the statute, they're not allowed to disclose. So there were two rabbis in Long Island. Two rabbis in Long Island, this was in the late 1990s, who had a divorce case in front of them, and they were counseling both the husband and the wife, and they spoke separately with the husband and with the wife. And based on certain confidential information, or certain information that the wife disclosed to the rabbis came to the conclusion that she wasn't such a fit mother for the children, from a spiritual perspective, because of things that it sounded like she was doing, based on what she was telling them, to the extent that the husband and wife may have made some last-ditch effort of reconciliation, they said to the husband, well, based on things that your wife is doing, you really shouldn't be with her anymore. Leave it at that. And they kind of betrayed her confidence, at least in the sense that she didn't authorize them to speak either to the husband, to tell the husband that he should stay away from the wife. Or what they did as well is they filed an affidavit in court. So you figure, what's so bad about talking to the court? But that's also divulging information. They filed an affidavit based on things that they had learned from her communications, that they felt that the whatever custodial arrangement would be set in place by the court should be favorably tilted towards the husband, towards the father, in terms of being with the children. And the wife went ballistic, and she filed a tort action based on this statute against the rabbis. And the lower court judge in that case said that she had every right to, because after all, the statute said that they're not allowed to disclose a confession or confidence, and here they violated that sense of trust. And the rabbi said, what are you talking about? Free exercise of religion. Never mind that Congress shall, you know, make no law to, you know, establish a religion. Right? So what does it say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So really, there were two arguments there. One is that the rabbi's free exercise of doing the religious duty, because they were protecting, from their perspective, the husband and the children from spiritual harm, so that was being impeded. And also, this whole idea of the seal of confessional, that was a Catholic idea. So you're going to impose upon all of the other religions a particular perspective that really only comes from one religion. So really they had multiple arguments as to why they should have been protected. But the court was not so sympathetic. And then they appealed the case and it went to the appellate division court in New York. And the appellate division court, on technical grounds, said that there were certain questions as to whether the woman had waived her confidentiality, at least in her meeting with one of the rabbis, because when she met with one of the rabbi had his Rebbetzin in the room. So the question is, does the Rebbetzin count as a third party, or is it Ishto Kigufo? Is she considered to be an extension of the rabbi? They said it's a factual question, and you know that's something that requires further analysis. They would remand it for further investigation. But then the rabbis appealed a second time, and this time it went to the highest court in New York, which is called the Court of Appeals of New York, the state of New York. And the Court of Appeals ruled in favor of the rabbis, saying that it's not fair to place the rabbis in this predicament where they wouldn't be permitted to exercise what they considered to be their religious duty. There were various question marks that people discussed independently as to whether there really was a duty in this case or not, but they shouldn't be placed into this uncomfortable position where they can't fulfill what they perceive to be their religious obligations because of a fear that they're going to have to pay a large liability award based on a tort in court. And in fact, this led to a whole discussion amongst various poskim at the time because there is a rule that for positive commandments, one doesn't have to, in order to avoid the violation of a negative commandment, you have to give up all of your money rather than violate a negative commandment. But in order to avoid violating a positive commandment, which is just a shave al tasa, you're just not going to fulfill, you're not going to shake the lulav, whatever it is, you don't have to give up more than 20% of your money. So would that mean every rabbi would have to make a calculation if they're going to divulge the information about the butcher who tells them that they're selling the non-kosher meat, the woman who says they're unfaithful to the husband, whatever the case might be, that they would have to make a calculation. Well, am I going to have to pay more than 20% of all my possessions in court liability if I divulge this? And maybe that because it's not, you'll say, oh, but this is a negative commandment, lo saman adam riecha. But the various authorities, quoted by the Piskei Tshuva in Siman Kuf Nun Zayin and Yoredeya, are of the opinion that if the nature of the negative commandment is that it's violated passively rather than actively, like Los Saman Adam Riach is violated passively by not doing anything, so then you treat it like a positive commandment in this respect, so maybe you wouldn't have to lose more than 20% of your money. And there were serious conversations going on. I remember because I was there at the time. Serious conversations going on in rabbinic circles. I was involved in writing a memo about this that we sent out to all the rabbis of the Rabbinical Council of America. What are your obligations? Or what do you have to, what types of calculations do you need to make? But we were sharply critical of the court decision, which obviously must have made its way to the Court of Appeals, which is why they overturned it eventually and said that the rabbis do have the right to exercise their religion as they deem appropriate, but they reinterpreted the wording of the statute, because the statute says shall not be allowed. So he said, no, shall not be allowed does not mean shall not be allowed. Why would it mean that, Ira? Obviously, shall not be allowed simply means that it's an evidentiary rule, that it would, that any kind of evidence of this sort would be excluded from the court record. So whatever affidavit was submitted by the rabbis was struck from the court record, but the rabbis were not considered to be liable. You had the case, for example, of Rabbi Moshe David Tendler, Zechut Tzadik Livracha. So what happened in Rabbi Tendler's case? So there was a man who came to Rabbi Tendler, and his wife had been murdered. It was very sad. His wife had been murdered, and he was observing, you know, Shiva and so forth. His parents lived in the Muncie neighborhood, so he came in, and he was meeting with Rabbi Tendler, and he was sharing things with Rabbi Tendler. And one of the things he shared was, oh, I had a dream. But it wasn't like a Martin Luther King dream. It was like a very bad dream. He had a dream that he murdered his wife. And he remembered exactly how he murdered his wife in the dream and recounted it in graphic detail. And Rabbi Tendler soon realized that this person was had actually been the murderer of his wife. He was consulting with Rabbi Tendler, because Rabbi Tendler had various connections with people in the legal community, So he was consulting about what types of lawyers might be able to help him, because it's possible that he'll be accused of this crime that he dreamt about and whatever. And Rabbi Tanlin got really concerned. I learned more of the details of this case one very long Shavuos night in our shul, since Rabbi Tanlin was the rabbi of our shul, and he kept us awake by, you know, telling us all of the sordid details of this case. So one of the details that he shared with us was that there was another dream, and in the other dream, this man dreamt that his children, who happened to still be alive, were being murdered by him. So Rabbi Tanlin realized that he had to act very, very quickly. So Rabbi Tanlin got agents, an FBI agent, whatever it was, to hide in the closet. He was able to draw out a confession from this individual. And based on the confession, this person was convicted. And then after the conviction, he sought to overturn the conviction in court. And the grounds for overturning the conviction in court was that it was in the context of a clergy penitent communication, and therefore was privileged information that could not be used as evidence in court against him. That's source 20 over here. But the court found as follows. The court said no. They rejected that argument because, after all, the defendant was meeting with Rabbi Tendler in large part because Rabbi Tendler had these very good connections with lawyers in the community, including people who were very significant positions in the legal community, Yudavin and Ishul, and so forth. And he said the defendant's communications to Rabbi Tendler were made for the secular purpose of seeking assistance in the retention of counsel and in negotiating with the prosecutor's office and securing other assistance in connection with the preparation of his defense of the charges, and were not made by the defendant in confidence to Rabbi Tendler in his professional character as spiritual advisor. And the statute says that in order to be, that the specific exclusion of this type of information will be related to a confession or confidence made to him, meaning mainly made to the clergyman, in his professional character as spiritual advisor. So they said this was not in his spiritual character as a spiritual advisor. That was, in any event, the finding of the finding of the court in that case. Yes.
Seems like a weird hack of balance if you're a rabbi, because on one hand we have this rationale law that we want people to be open with their therapists, with their doctors, and yes, to their clergy. Again, not borrowing Catholic, the idea of absolution and throwing it into rabbinic Judaism, but we want people to be open with their clergy. We want that. That the law favors that, public policy favors that. It's almost, so on one hand, this almost could have a chilling effect. Hey, I'm afraid to talk to my doctor. I'm afraid to talk to my therapist because, you know, Tarasov could be a slippery slope. Now I'm afraid to talk to my rabbi because of the Tedler case. On the other hand, does the rabbi then have to identify, okay, you're not talking to me in a spiritual consular role. You are here for practical guidance and advice, the same way you might go to the elderly guy down the street.
It's an excellent, Ira, it's an excellent, excellent question. So let's break that down into the two different categories that you mentioned. You have, on the one hand, the professional personality. You have the therapist, the doctor, for example. And then you have the rabbi, who's the professional personality, but everybody understands that he operates in a spiritual and religious realm. So let's start off with, for example, the doctor. So the Tzitz Eliezer in source 22 speaks about a case of a doctor who has possession of information. They know a person, a particular sick person, has serious visual defects in terms of their ability to see at various points in various ways, the night vision, in a way in which it wouldn't necessarily come across. The person might be able to hide it from the authorities, and they're terrified. This person is driving, and they assure the doctor that they're not going to drive at night, they're not going to drive when it's dangerous, but the doctor knows they can't trust the person, and the doctor is the only one in possession of this information. Can the doctor tell the authorities, can tell the motor, you know, vehicles bureau about this person's malady in order to save the public from harm? And the Tzitz Eliezer says, yeah, you betcha. This would be a serious violation of Los Amor Adam Riecha. It's going to, you know, cause people potentially to be killed. You have to realize in this case, it could also cause this individual to be killed as well. So you're not only saving other people, you're also saving this person. So therefore, he felt that it should be divulged. Yichav Adas Rabbi Avadia Yosef is a similar tshuva regarding a doctor who knows that his patient is an epileptic. This is, I gather, in the days before they were able to treat epilepsy as well as they can today, and therefore would be a very dangerous driver. And Rabbi Avadia also ruled that it would be perfectly appropriate to report to the authorities in order to stop this person from driving, even though the doctor would be violating a confidence. But bear in mind as well that these are the types of divulging information which would probably, if they really resulted in the saving of lives, would not be problematic from a secular law perspective either. It becomes trickier when you're dealing with saving people from monetary harm, saving people from a spiritual harm, or let's say divulging information in connection with a shidduch. So Rav Asher Weiss, a shlita, for example, was asked about this. If a doctor knows that a person has a very serious ailment, an illness that is being concealed from their suitor, from a person that they're about to get engaged to, maybe they already got engaged, does the doctor, if nobody else knows this information, does the doctor have an obligation to divulge? So the Chelkas Yaakov, of Yaakov Breish, is quoted by the Tzitz Eliezer, that's in the last paragraph of the Tzitz Eliezer on page 6, in which the Chelkas Yaakov said, there was a case of a bachur who was about to get married. He was engaged, but he had, unfortunately, a very bad case of malignant cancer, and he did not have that much more time to live, according to the normal laws of Teva. And it was, it was not known at that point in time to the family. It wasn't even known to the chola himself. It's sort of an odd case. I don't know why the doctor didn't tell the chola himself. Maybe he felt that it would be sort of detrimental to his medical division, his medical condition. But he was engaged to a young woman. And the question was, is the doctor obligated to divulge the information to the young woman, even though if he knows as a result she's not going to marry him? So he says that he's mechuyev. He's mechuyev to divulge this information to the kala, because of the fact that he knows that she would never marry him otherwise. And that also is an example of losama no damiyaka, protecting a person from harm in their life, that it's going to be an investment of their time and their energy, their emotions, in a way that's going to be ultimately disappointing and devastating. So he felt that there was an obligation. Now, when Rav Asher Weiss was asked this very same question, he said, wait a second, that's going to cause the most incredibly chilling effect in the world. If the doctors are going to start divulging medical information to other people, it's one thing if it's to save somebody from being killed. But if it's for the sake of preventing a shidduch, so what the doctor has to say, says, let's say that the doctor is asked about a person's conditions, the doctor has to simply say, I am under an obligation, I'm under a professional obligation not to divulge any information about my patients. So a person knows that the doctor may have information, but they're not necessarily divulging it. They don't even have an obligation to say it with a wink and a nod. But they simply say, I'm under an obligation not to divulge information as a doctor, so that they'll ask other people. What if the doctor's the only one who knows the information? That's a little bit, you know, tricky. In this particular case, I don't know. This was a case where nobody was asking the doctor. It was just the question, should the doctor affirmatively tell somebody? I think it's very, very tricky under those circumstances. Rabbi Alfred Cohn wrote an article. He was the editor. Rabbi Alfred Cohn Shlita was the editor of the Journal of Halacha and Contemporary Halacha, Halacha and Contemporary Society for many years. And he wrote an article about privacy in the very first volume. Name of the volume of the journal is listed here. On the very first volume of the journal, about privacy, and he said, sometimes for the public good, we do things that otherwise would not be consistent with normative halacha. Like, for example, with a pidyon shvuyim, it's considered to be a great mitzvah, but if we're going to pay lots and lots of money to redeem a captive from the public weal, and as a result, more people are going to be taken captive, so we say, in podyon es shvuyim, yotem mechdei demeim. You're not supposed to pay an exorbitant price for the good of the community. And sometimes we'll punish sinners more than the letter of the law requires. Makim Elchin Shlomi Adin. We'll put somebody in chayim, even if that's going to, if the person acts in a way that is detrimental to the tzibor, even if this person is then going to go up stop being observant because they were placed in chayrim in order to prevent a mikshal rabim, in order to prevent others from following this person's bad example. So we do all kinds of things that wouldn't otherwise be authorized according to halacha when it is for the public good. So he said that if there's going to be a chilling effect as a result of people not feeling comfortable going to therapists, going to doctors and so forth because they're afraid that their information is going to be divulged, their confidences will not be respected, so it's going to stop people from going to a therapist when they need treatment, going to doctors when they need treatment and so forth. So he felt that the public good perhaps could override what would otherwise be a halakhic obligation. Others cast doubts. They said, where do we find in halakha per se that you can override losama al damriyecha? That's kind of, you know, a little bit of a stretch, they felt, to have that type of a consideration. But there are many poskim who take this very seriously, including Rav Weiss, who says that it really would be for a doctor to go and just start disclosing all kinds of confidences that a patient wouldn't be comfortable, that they can just share things about their condition with their doctor, because someone will call up the doctor and say, oh, I'm interested in this person for sure. Can you tell me about their medical condition? Yeah, sure, let me take out the file. You know, so that would have a very chilling effect on a society. And you're not leading a person astray if you just say, I'm not allowed to divulge information. I'm not allowed to divulge information. So that's what he would recommend. But what about a rabbi? What about a rabbi who has this real spiritual obligation to save the flock, to save his flock, to save his congregation, to save the community from harm? The rabbi finds out, you know, certain information. So what does a rabbi do? I have a general rule of, and I'll take the question from Mr. Seymour in a second. I have a general rule of thumb that I've always followed in terms of religious counseling that I give to people, which is if somebody comes to me and they just want to share problems that they're having, like let's say they're struggling with their faith or something like that, where it does not harm another individual. It's something that they're working out just between themselves and God. So then I say, I can, you know, give you full confidentiality. If a person comes to me and they say, I have a dispute with so-and-so, I think that I might be getting involved in a matrimonial dissolution with my spouse, and I want your advice about this. So I recognize that it's perfectly possible that at some point in time, the other person is going to come in front of me. The spouse will come in front of me. It'll be a case that I have to adjudicate on some level. So I say to them, listen, I can't, when it's Mamakum Shechavra Harini, when there's another person in the picture, I can tell you, I can give you confidentiality in the sense that I'm not going to share the specific words that you are going to, that you're going to share with me, that you're going to tell me. But I need to have the ability to tell the other person that you spoke to me. The other person will respect if I say I can't tell you the substance of the conversation, and then if they want me to recuse myself from the case, I'll recuse myself. But if I don't even say that I spoke to you, and then the other person is sharing, you know, their view of the situation with me, and then they find out that I had actually spoken to you beforehand and hadn't told them, they're going to feel tremendously betrayed. This happened, actually, in a case that I dealt with early on in my rabbinic career at the Beis Din, where there was a rabbi, a shul rabbi, who had spoken to a wife at great length about certain matrimonial problems that she was having, and figured, I'm supposed to keep everything confidential. And then the husband came to the rabbi and poured out his heart to the rabbi afterwards, and the rabbi listened, you know, very patiently and very nicely. And then the husband found out that the rabbi had already heard the wife's side at great length before, and then the husband felt absolutely betrayed, left the rabbi's shul, and refused to give his wife a get. Nobody was able to prevail upon us because I can't trust rabbis, I can't trust this religion. He felt like he had been completely betrayed. So he said, I'm not going to put anybody in that situation. So I say that I'm not going to divulge the substance of the conversation. I don't know what to do unless you're planning to kill somebody. You know, okay, fine. Sometimes I throw that in if I think it's a concern. But I have to be able to say I spoke to you. You know, the other person will think to themselves, if they were in a similar situation, where they were, you know, coming to me, you know, where they were coming to me second, so they would also want to have known that I had spoken to their spouse, and they would appreciate it, so long as I'm not going to divulge the substance of the conversation, just the mere fact that I've said I spoke to the other person, everybody gets that. Everybody respects that. But you have to be able to do that alone. You have to set certain rules. And, okay, so Mr. Seema, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. What's the position of the meaning or the use of the concept of Dina de Machuta Dina?
So that's a really good question. So there's a Tashbetz who says that Dina de Machuta Dina only really applies to monetary laws. Like, for example, if the government says that you're not allowed to engage in a certain type of monetary transaction because it's against the law, so you have to respect that because you're not... It doesn't cause you to have to violate any kind of a ritual law in the process. If they, you know, circumscribe certain laws, they say, okay, there's a bankruptcy, you have to follow a certain order of how the creditors get paid. There's a rent control law, and you're not allowed to raise the rent on the tenants, and you have to allow them to renew the lease. Fine, I follow the Dina de Malchusa. It doesn't require me to violate any kind. I don't have to break Shabbos. I don't have to eat pork. I don't have to eat basar b'challav. I don't have to charge somebody or pay another Jew prohibited interest. So if it is in the ritual realm where they tell me to violate an actual prohibition of the Torah, so then I don't listen to them. Then the rule is that if they're telling me to violate, let's say, a negative commandment, so I have to give up everything that I own in order not to violate the negative commandment. They tell me that they're going to kill me unless, which, you know, we would hope that it doesn't get to that point, unless I violate the negative commandment. So then, okay. So then sometimes I will violate the negative commandment unless it's a shas shmat, unless they're doing it to target Jewish observance, in which case maybe one would have to give up their life. And certainly for the three cardinal sins, one would have to give up their life. So there were rules and regulations about this. So that's part of what we were discussing. If we viewed los samana damayeka, those not standing idly by your brother's blood, particularly when it's not a question of saving a life, but just, you know, saving a person from monetary harm or from spiritual harm, as a positive commandment, so you're not obligated to give up more than 20% of your money in order to avoid violating a positive commandment. So that's why we said you'd have to figure out, am I going to lose 20% of my money or not? But probably you'd have to give up everything if it was a question of the law not allowing you to save a person's life, because that would presumably override these types of considerations. However, as I mentioned, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a rabbi, I don't think you're going to get into trouble for divulging a confidence in order to save somebody's life. We know that in law, it's specifically allowed. In certain jurisdictions, there's an obligation for a lawyer to disclose information where they know that a client is planning to cause substantial bodily harm to somebody else. In New York, at least the way the statute used to read, it was a permission. It wasn't an obligation. In New Jersey, it was an actual obligation. I don't know, but it's certainly always permitted.
But there'd be a major difference between my coming to you, let's say you're a lawyer, it works best in that way, and I say, I'm going to murder Shmuel. But another guy comes in, he says, I'm going to suicide. Very different. Because you're not protecting another person in a second case.
No, but ethically, it's protecting.
It's very difficult. I once had a person who came over. This is, again, in my early rabbinic career. That's when, you know, you learn a lot of these lessons. So somebody came to me and said, Rabbi, can I, you know, tell you something confidentially? And stupidly, I said yes. No, because, so I've learned that somebody like makes a special point of saying, can I tell you something, but please keep it confidential. I learned, you know, not to say yes. I give a qualified yes of some sort. So I said yes, and then the person just, you know, asked me, is it mutter to commit suicide? That was basically the question. Is it mutter to commit suicide? Because, you know, I feel like it's probably better off that way and so forth. I don't know if they were testing me. But I was in a very, very difficult quandary, and I figured I have to save this person's life. So I actually made inquiries afterwards. I figured out who the person was. I tracked down the person's rabbi to find out, you know, who their therapist was. And I actually was able to track down their therapist, get the information to the therapist. So the therapist was able to attend to the situation, and thank God, you know, the person survived. But I learned that you have to be very careful, because you can't just give an unqualified yes. There are times that you're going to have to, you know, divulge information. Yes.
Is halacha making special categories for clergy, doctors, and lawyers like secular law, Ezra, what you just described down here, that applies to everybody. And halacha doesn't make separate categories.
I think that for rabbis, that there's much more of a built-in expectation that a person understands that a rabbi is going to act in accordance with halacha. But you also don't want to create a chilling effect that people will not want to go to rabbis, or, for example, go to a rabbinical court when it comes to gittin. For example, I had a case in front of the Beis Din where a woman wanted to find out if her mother had received a get, if her mother had received a Jewish divorce, because her mother was married to a previous man before she married her father, and if she didn't receive a get, so then this woman would be a mamzeret. She was a Baal Shuvah. This woman, the mother, wasn't observant, but she wouldn't be able to get married within the Jewish community. But the mother was not observant, and when she asked the mother, "Do you receive a get?" the mother says, "None of your business, and all this stuff is nonsense and stupid anyway, and I'm not going to encourage you to get obsessed with these superstitious, ridiculous rituals." So this woman didn't know what to do. She didn't know if her mother had a get, so she turned to our Beis Din. "Can you check your records to see if my mother had received a get?" Now, if we checked our records, and sure enough, the mother had received a get from the first husband. Wonderful. But if we would divulge that information to this woman, and the mother would find out about it, she would feel completely betrayed, and she was somebody who didn't come from a religious sensibility. She wanted to keep her private life private from her daughter, and that's why she wouldn't even share this information with her daughter, and therefore she would have been so outraged at the Beis Din, she would have told all of her friends, "Don't go to this Beis Din," and would have prevented other people from coming in and receiving it. So we were in this tremendous quandary. So what I did in the end was that I turned to this woman, and I said, "We are, experts in rabbinic law, and we have, access to all kinds of, divine channels. And we have come to the conclusion that it's permitted for you to be married." So you figure out what to do, there's a Gemara, very important Gemara, before we conclude, in Avodah Zarah. Very important Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which I will find somewhere over here. I think it's on the second page. Page two, source 14. Rabbi Yochanan Chatsh B'Tzapzido. Rabbi Yochanan had a very bad toothache. He went to a non-Jewish woman who was a great doctor. Of the she took care of him Thursday, Friday, gave him the treatment he needed. So I'm like, "Machamai." So I'm not going to have access to you on Shabbos. What should I do on Shabbos? So I'm like, she said, "You're not going to need it on Shabbos." He said, "But if I need it on Shabbos, you got to tell me the recipe. How do I make this concoction?" This was, according to the way Chazal understood this Gemara, the way the Rishonim understood this Gemara, this was a life-threatening condition. So therefore, to make the concoction on Shabbos would have been 100% permissible in order to save one's life, because it had to do with the hollow portion of the person's body going into the mouth, going into the internal organs, and so forth. So Amali Shteli Lo Melgus. So she said, "Make a shvua that you're not going to divulge the information." So Shteli Lo Melgus, Lo Maglina. So he said, "I'm not going to tell God Almighty. I wouldn't tell God Almighty." So Galulei, so she told the man to make the concoction. L'machar, nafak darshav pirko. So the next day he gave his, regular, Shabbos afternoon shiur, and the main topic of the shiur was how to make this concoction in case you should have this malady. So Ishtavala. So the Gemara says, "Whoa, what's going on over here?" But he made a shvur that he's not going to tell God Almighty. She's like, "Yeah. L'lokadi yisola maglina." He made a shvur he's not going to tell God Almighty. V'lama yisola maglina. But, the regular people he could tell. So the question is that, fine, he figured out how to avoid being impeded from divulging this information and being quashed from divulging this information. But at the same time, and we certainly have a justification, because he was telling information that was extremely important to save people's lives. So even if there's a very good purpose, we see that it's permissible to divulge your confidence. But the Gemara asks the question, "V'ikachu Hashem." But what about the Chil Hashem component? So we see so the Gemara says, "You know what? You're right." The Gali Rav Meikar, he explains to her why he had to divulge it, so he would avoid the Chil Hashem. So what we see is that even when there is permission for a rabbinical figure, for example, to divulge information, it's important that it be done in a way that's not going to create a Chil Hashem. So in our situation, for example, of this get that the mother had received, it was probably permissible, al pi halacha, in order to enable this girl to go on with her life so she could date and she could get married because I divulged the information. But you have to be concerned about the chulashim. And you have to figure out how you're going to exercise your halakhic and religious obligations in a way that is not going to cause this chilling effect within the community. So we figured out a solution in that particular case. But the other approach is that it's also appropriate, like I tell people, when they come to me and they want to know the parameters of confidentiality, to outline what the parameters are. I'll hold the information confidential, but if I'm afraid that you're going to cause harm to somebody else, so then I'm going to have to, divulge the information. Or maybe if I see that the person's definitely going to cause harm to somebody else, I don't have to say anything. I just, find out the information and then, protect the other person from harm. To tell the person, I'm going to have to at least disclose that we had this conversation, even though I'm not going to give out the substance, but you explain what the parameters are for the purpose of preventing the Chilul Hashem. So you not have that type of chilling effect. This is a very, difficult, tightrope act sometimes of that you have to, has to be followed when one is operating in a rabbinical capacity, one is operating in a Bezdin type of a capacity. But nonetheless, our job is that to follow the halacha and at the same time to make sure that we do it in a fashion that's going to promote Kiddush Hashem and Nachas Hashem and Chilul Hashem. We'll stop here.
Everybody, please keep the share confidential.
Actually, no.